this summer. It is our desire that these topics will help you to strengthen your faith and lead you to engage in relevant, meaningful conversations with those who are unchurched and far from God. Questions that make us uncomfortable. Questions that make us think. And questions that make us examine what we believe. Let's step up and allow honest and open dialogue, believing in the power of the gospel to answer the hard questions.
Go ahead and be seated, and I do want to encourage you tonight, if you have your phone or your iPad and you would like to have the note outline of what I'll be sharing tonight, you can use the QR code. I think they're going to be putting that on the screen for you, and you can use that, or you can go out to one of the doors and use the QR codes that are there and get the information that would be of benefit and help you. Now tonight, as we jump into this, I do need to say thank you. You have been incredible all summer long, from the gathering on Wednesday morning at 10:30, where we've averaged over 250 every Wednesday morning, to the tremendous crowds we've been having. You challenge me and you motivate me to work hard to bring God's word and to do diligence with scripture study and to present you with material that is worthy of your time. So thank you very much for being here and for all that you do. It's been an interesting few days. Right now I've got three additional adults at my house and four children under the age of six. And last night, my little four-year-old granddaughter from New York, somehow she's the one that ended up on the pallet at the end of our bed in our bedroom. And not sure how that happened. But anyway, so we went through the rotations of who was going to lay down with her to get her to go to sleep. And she's so excited. Her cousins are there. You know how that works. She took my face like this with her hands and she looked at me and she said, "Why? Why do you love me so much?" Oh, man, I'm done, you know? And my little three-year-old grandson from England, he loves dinosaurs. And Vicky told me they were at the pool, and he's got this little float that he puts around him, and it's got a little dinosaur that sticks out. And he was just going up to every person, all the strangers, and going, "Arr, arr." And, you know, I don't know. But it's great having those kids there, and it is wonderful joy. And so if I'm don't make any sense, I haven't had a lot of sleep. So anyway, tonight we are going to address God's design, biblical manhood, and womanhood. In 1992, Dr. John Gray published his book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Listen to the description given to Dr. John Gray's book on Amazon. In this classic guide to understanding the opposite sex, Dr. John Gray provides a practical and proven way for men and women to improve their communication by acknowledging the differences between their needs, desires, and behaviors. Once upon a time, Martians and Venusians met, fell in love, and had happy relationships together because they respected and accepted their differences. Then they came to Earth and amnesia set in. They forgot they were from different planets. This timeless book has helped men and women realize how different they can be in their communication style, their emotional needs, and their modes of behavior, and offers the secrets of communicating without conflict, allowing couples to give intimacy every chance to grow. Well, that was 1992 when the book Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus was published, and that really isn't that long ago, but boy, have we digressed and drifted since even then. The title of Gray's book became a common phrase to emphasize the differences between men and women. And though the winds of cultural change were already blowing hard, who would have ever thought we would be facing the current social upheaval in our culture? Well, Faith Popcorn did. If you don't know who Faith Popcorn is, it's actually her name. She is a futurist, an author, and a founder and CEO of a marketing consulting firm called Brain Reserve. And Faith Popcorn and Brain Reserve came up with a term that's called brailing the culture. And what they meant by that is you simply feel the bumps and the ripples and the changes in culture to help guide businesses in marketing and production decisions to be more faithful. They said brailing the culture, in other words, we run our fingertips along trend bumps as they speed past. The problem is that in the world in which we live, far too many people are brailing the culture to determine what they think a man is or what they think a woman is, or if you go to some sites on the internet and try to put in a profile, there's no telling how many gender identities that they're going to give you choices of. But we're just in this state of absolute confusion and conflict. Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Seminary, made the following statement. We live in a culture that is drowning in gender confusion. The lines have become blurred and we are groping about trying to understand what it means for a man to be a man and a woman to be a woman. What it means for a man to be masculine and a woman to be feminine. He went on to say, it is transparently clear that the cultural engineers that dominate the media, our educational system, and other strategic places of influence want to neutralize, if not eliminate, the gender distinctions and differences that God has hardwired into human beings. This is the consistent drumbeat heard again and again, and unfortunately, the church has not been immune to the sound. Tonight, what we're going to do, if you're looking at the notes or if you're taking notes, is we're going to talk, first of all, about man's corruption of God's design. And we're going to look at several components of that. And then the second major component of what we're going to discuss is what is God's design? God's design for male and female. So let's think, first of all, about man's corruption of God's design by reminding ourselves of Genesis 1:27 and then Genesis chapter 2. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a suitable helper for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. God had a design in creation for male and female, but we have corrupted that. And when we talk about masculinity or when we talk about femininity, the problem is that we have a lot of bad examples, or sometimes we're not even sure what we're trying to say. Speaking about the significance and importance of having a proper understanding of biblical manhood, Vodi Bakum was speaking on this subject, and he made some interesting observations, and I want you to listen to this clip. It's a brief clip of what Vodi said. Listen.
Our culture has degenerated. We don't understand what manhood is. Really, we measure manhood, you know, by the three B's, the ball field, the billfold, and the bedroom. That's how we measure manhood. The ball field, the billfold, and the bedroom. And when men get together, again, men apart from Christ or men who are in Christ, when they get together, very quickly, we want to know, what do you do? What kind of money you make? That's the billfold. What did you play? And men are always asking each other, what'd you play? You play ball, but you really, what position did you play? How far did you get? You know, because that's how we measure manhood. And then, of course, the bedroom, you know? What kind of woman you got? What kind of women have you had? That's how we measure manhood in our culture. And men, if we don't fill that void with anything else, that's how our sons are going to measure manhood. Because it's the only message that they've got. The billfold, the ball field, the bedroom.
The fact of the matter is that in many ways, there are many men, maybe even sitting in this room, that were brought up and never taught a biblical understanding of manhood, and it was more taught by television, movies, John Wayne, James Bond, or someone else, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say to us, as we think about man's corruption of God's design, that we are living in a culture of confusion. We are in a culture of confusion. As I began my research into the subject of biblical manhood and womanhood, it became apparent that the term gender is ever expanding. Various websites, companies, and articles have different numbers of possible genders. If you'd like to see the confusion in our culture surrounding gender, simply fill out an online profile and you're likely presented with gender options that you'll actually have to Google it to find out what it means. We were in staff meeting this week, and one of our youth pastors told me that he was surprised. He has small children, and he said that Muppet Babies now has a transgender character. Do you know who it is? It's Gonzo. Gonzo is now transgender in the Muppet Babies. How many of you know who Gonzo is? Okay. On Disney Plus, when your kids log in to watch what you would have expected to be a family-friendly program, are you aware that they are confronted with the option of choosing a pride section of Disney entertainment? There's the Peter Pan syndrome. Peter Pan syndrome is a pop psychology term that's used to describe an adult who is socially immature. It's a metaphor based on the concept of not growing up and being trapped in childhood. It's not a recognized mental health illness, but I will tell you, it is a problem. There are too many 30-year-olds in mom and dad's basement playing video games. Amen? But this isn't surprising that we're living in a culture of confusion where there's so much dysphoria. And this whole discussion of gender dysphoria, I shared with you in the second week of these lessons that, yes, there are mental health components, but there are also vast spiritual components involved with all of the confusion that we're seeing in our culture today. Because when you realize that Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, said this in chapter 2, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he has taken it out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders." Listen to this. "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Man's corruption of God's design is exposed and revealed in this culture of confusion that we have. Secondly, it's also a culture in conflict. We're not merely living in a culture of confusion. We're living in a culture of conflict. There is actually an attack on God's creation and God's purposes for both men and women. Terms like masculinity and patriarchy are not used today in a very positive manner. When we think of patriarchy, we often think about the male lineage or male headship or male leadership, and it was once looked upon in a positive way, but now it's actually looked upon in a very negative way. In your list of resources that you can download off the internet, there's a book by a professor named Nancy Piercy. It's entitled The Toxic War on Masculinity, and I would highly recommend that you read that book. In that book, she says, many men today feel discouraged and devalued and demoralized. When I told my class at Houston Christian University that I was writing a book on masculinity, a male student shot back, "What masculinity? It's been beaten out of us." I mentioned Faith Popcorn earlier. She wrote best-selling books, The Popcorn Report, Clicking, and Evolution. In 2018, Faith Popcorn and her Brain Reserve produced what's called The Future of Masculinity. And her opening article was entitled An Obituary for Masculinity. You don't go and read that unless you're an adult. Don't let your kids read that. You read it. There's stuff there that you wouldn't want them to read. The article, An Obituary for Masculinity, says that 21% increase has occurred in suicide among boys and men between the year 2000 and 2016. While unemployment is at its lowest in many years, the percentage of men who are neither working nor looking for work has soared over the past several decades, tripling from 4% in 1950s to 11% today. Men are outnumbering women 2-1 in opioid overdose deaths. Here's a quote from her article. We see a feminization on their horizon, not to weaken men, but to let them express themselves in an honest and empowering ways. Oh, it weakens men, all right. And it is an outright attack on biblical manhood. And the words toxic masculinity, and yes, there is toxic masculinity, but today there is such an attack on not only masculinity, but also femininity. That our culture is in this massive confusion, but it's also in conflict with God's ordained intention for men and for women. If you're with me so far, say I am. So there's a culture of confusion. There's a culture in conflict where advertisers like Faith Popcorn are intentionally advertising in ways to change what it means to be masculine. But we're also in a culture with consequences. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're living in a day where man's corruption of God's design of manhood and womanhood has led to things like passive men, immature men, the downgrade of the family, a blending of gender identities, the greatest dissolution of marriage that we can imagine, an impact in negative ways even upon the church itself, the consequences of a culture in confusion and a culture in conflict with God's design has ramification after ramification after ramification. So let's talk about God's design. Now, there's no way I can answer every question that someone might have in this one session. However, what we can do is forge forward asking ourselves the question, will I, not will the world, not will people in New York advertising agencies, not will NFL teams or anyone else, but will I, me? Lord, it's me. I'm the one standing here in the need of prayer. Will I follow a biblically faithful understanding of gender and sexuality? With terms like gender equality, gender stereotypes, gender roles, gender norms, gender fluid, gender dysphoria, and the list could go on. Gender, gender, gender. It's no wonder people are confused and conflicted. I don't know what society is ultimately going to do, but I can speak specifically to what the Scripture says that we as Christians should do. At the core of the Bible's message is that we humans have bodies and souls, and that our bodies and souls interact with one another, and among the implications of a biblical worldview are following details. Humans are made in the image of God, and we each have been given a conscience, a mind, a soul, and the power to create and relate in our domain of influence. Male and female name basic physical and spiritual categories created by God. Our gender is not a position on a dial that we choose. Listen to this quote. Masculinity and femininity are present in our genetic makeup and in our souls. And I realize that cultures are different. And what one person may think is more feminine or less feminine, there's always cultural influence and opinion. And that's why in a moment, when I give you the biblical definition or a definition of manhood and womanhood, you'll understand what I'm saying. Scripture gives wise counsel and guidance about how God's categories of male and female give us confidence in the beauty and practical living out of our design as the image bearers of God. Adam rejoiced at the creation of Eve, celebrating and recognizing her as his partner, a complement distinct from any other created being. Woman is uniquely formed as a gift for man, and man as a gift for woman. The two aspects of God's image, male and female, are joined wholly together in marriage, a unique, permanent, and covenantal relationship. And marriage also symbolizes Christ, his bride, the church. Men should be masculine, and women should be feminine. Do you agree with that? So what is biblical manhood? Listen to this statement. Manhood is the distinguishing character of a man as defined by the Bible. Manhood is the distinguishing character of a man as it is defined by the Bible, not by billfolds, not by ball fields, and not by bedrooms. What does the Word of God say? Tony Morita, a pastor in North Carolina that actually pastored the church that I followed Tony in Hattiesburg. Tony, in speaking about biblical manhood, made this statement. Biblical manhood is pursuing godliness while retaining masculinity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul was writing to the church in Corinth that was filled with immorality and conflict and the immaturity spiritually that was there. Paul was addressing that, and specifically he was addressing the men, and he said this: be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. If I want to know what manhood is, I don't simply look at the traditions that I was brought up with or the culture that is around me, I've got to go to the source and sufficiency and authority of the Bible and let God's word define for me and describe for me what manhood should look like. Paul, in writing to Titus, gives us some idea about older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Several years ago, Robert Lewis, when he was a pastor at a church in Little Rock, Arkansas, really had a burden for reaching men and growing men. He developed a ministry called Authentic Manhood. Did any of you ever go through any of Robert Lewis's material? It's good material. I want you to listen to this 6-minute audio clip where he was interviewed by Dennis Rainey in Family Life Today. He gives a profound explanation from the Bible about biblical manhood. Please listen.
What I realized is I read through the scriptures looking for some kind of definition, because you're not going to find a place in the Bible where it says a man is and it gives a specific definition. But what I realized is how often the scriptures point to two men as the summations of not only humanity, but also of masculinity. Hmm. And the first is the man Adam, mm-hmm. and the second is the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And in them is a summation, according to Herman Ritterbos, the theologian. He said, in them are the summation of two ways of life, two identities, two humanities, and two masculinities. So I began to dig and look at the life of Adam and look at the life of Jesus Christ, and I began to press those two lives together closer and closer, and what came out of that comparison were four distinguishing differences between the first Adam and the second. The first component that came out was that a real man rejects passivity, because the first Adam collapsed like a black hole into passivity and abrogated his leadership in the garden in a passive way that allowed his wife to go off chasing an illusionary equality even with God, much like it's taking place in our society, mm-hmm. and the result of that was chaos. On the other hand, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was not only not passive, he was not passive even in his pre-incarnate state. He looked at humanity, and when the Father said, look at this fallen world, he was up on his feet saying, I'll go. And so we see more masculinity in the manger of Jesus Christ, because you know what that was? That was an aggressive man, not being passive, but an initiating man.
Mm-hmm. So the first principle that defines a real man is he rejects passivity then.
That's right. And believe it or not, since Adam, just like the Yale sociologist Stephen Clark said, that men have a natural propensity to social and spiritual passivity. It's in our bent as men.
To be lazy.
To be passive in the things that really count. We're really aggressive in the things that don't count necessarily that much, like golf and other things, and maybe a job, but in the things that really count, the legacy we leave, the glory of God, the kingdom of God, the church, the community, men, they go limp, and it's natural to us. And that's why I say men must reject that passivity, and in the shadow of Jesus Christ is an initiating man. The second distinguishing characteristic is that a real man accepts responsibility. You know, the first Adam rejected responsibility in three key areas. He rejected the will of God to obey, the work God wanted him to do, and the woman God wanted him to love. But you know what? The second Adam did just the opposite. He accepted responsibility. He said, I've come to do thy will, O God. See, he was always a man under authority. He was always wanting to do the will of God.
Right.
He came to do the work of God, even when it meant his own execution. He took that on at his baptism, and he was faithful to that to the very end. In fact, in his high priestly prayer, he says, I have accomplished the work thou called me to do. And the last thing Jesus Christ did, he loved his woman. And his woman was his bride, the church. We get in the scriptures, husbands love your wives just as also Christ loved his bride, the church. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus Christ accepted the key areas of responsibility that are at the core of manhood. A work to do, a will to obey, and a woman to love. A real man accepts responsibility. Third, a real man leads courageously. He gives protection, he gives direction, and he makes provision. Adam didn't make provision for Eve. He didn't give her direction when she was standing there interacting with the serpent, mm-hmm. and he certainly didn't protect her. And yet, you know what a real man does? He does what Jesus Christ did. He started out giving direction. What was his opening words? Follow me. He was a man who knew where he was going. And he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. He was one who gave protection, and he gave provision. He says, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And he did that by leading courageously, even at the expense of his own life. See, the first Adam collapsed in, I'm going to protect my life. The second Adam said, I'm going to be a life giver. And it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 15, it says the first Adam was just a living soul, and it's got a period. It's also interesting, it says, and the second Adam was a life-giving spirit. Everywhere he went, he gave life to others. He didn't absorb the life of others. He gave life to others. And you know what a real man does? Everywhere he goes, he gives off life. And the last thing that summarizes real masculinity, this definition, is a real man expects God's reward in life, God's greater reward. You see, one of the things that men are after is they're after the gold of life. And they try to get that by squeezing it out of the world and a career and pleasure and possessions. But the real goal is the kingdom of God. Every great saint has lived for God's reward. David said, I would have despaired of life had I not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Mm. Moses, it says in Hebrews, left Egypt for he was looking for the reward. Jesus Christ said, it was for the joy set before me that I endured the cross. We were all looking for the reward. It's just, where is the reward? And the reward, I believe, that the second Adam tells us, it's in the things of God. It's in his calling, his kingdom. And when we pursue that, what we find is that life becomes sweeter and sweeter. On the other hand, the conventional manhood gets more and more bitter.
I think that is 6 minutes of profound truth. Remember, manhood is the distinguishing character of a man that is defined by the Bible. Jason Allen is the president of Midwestern Seminary, one of our 6 Southern Baptist seminaries. He wrote an article, 5 Key Ways to Cultivate Biblical Manhood in Your Church. He said, perhaps no one has more assiduously and gleefully documented the disappearance of men than Hannah Rosen. In 2010, she wrote a book, The End of Men. And in subsequent articles, Rosen had traced the disappearance of men as defined by traditional roles and responsibilities, and her argument is that it's a good thing. The data she marshals is alarming, if not altogether depressing. Listen to this. In the U.S., 1/5 of all able-bodied men are not working. In the West, including the U.S., roughly 60% of college graduates are women. Women also earn 60% of all master's degrees. Educationally, boys lag behind girls essentially from the cradle onward. In 2009, the U.S. workforce became majority women. Of the 15 job categories marked for growth in the decade ahead, men will dominate only 2, janitorial work and computer engineering. He says this, the church needs to recover biblical manhood, Christian masculinity, what we might think of as sanctified testosterone. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying by these statistics The world would celebrate these things and talk about the progress that women have made. And I want to tell you that when we think about the gift that God has given humanity and God created them male and female, look, my wife is far smarter than I am. You can say amen, it's true. I never forget when we both took the ACT in high school, I was so glad we scored the same because we literally had the same exact score and I was so afraid that she was gonna be up here and I was gonna be down here because she's just smarter than I am. And women are bright and gifted. The reason these statistics matter is it's not to denigrate the progression of women, it is to talk about the digression of men. The lack of proper ambition or the lack of a desire to lead, the lack of a desire to fulfill and own the responsibilities that God has given to us in the created order. It's important for us to understand. One writer said, biblical manhood can be boiled down to five basic principles. Humility before his God, control of his appetites, protecting his family, providing for his family, and leading his family. Men who fail to meet these expectations are not behaving as men, biblically speaking, but as something less noble. When we think about Titus chapter 2, in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul gives us God's assignment to older men. He says, be a teacher. Verse 1, be sober, verse 2, be reverent, verse 2, be self-controlled, be sound in the faith, be loving, and be patient. In verses 6 through 8, he addresses younger men, the fourth group in this whole text, and in verse 6, he says, be sober, be a good example, be sound in doctrine, be sound in speech. Dennis Rainey, the president of Family Life, said one of the passages when I open my Bible that smells like male perspiration is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. I've read this. Listen. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Crawford Loritz has said, manhood is a decision, it is a choice. And as we think about the way that mankind has corrupted God's design of manhood and womanhood, the only answer is for God's people to better understand what God's design is and to embrace the biblical definition and description and demands of what it means to be a man. We can't make the culture change, but we in the church can do what it takes to make sure that we raise biblically godly men. What about biblical womanhood? Let me give you this definition. Womanhood is the distinguishing character of a woman as defined by the Bible. Same thing as manhood. If we want to know what femininity is, and if we want to know what a woman is, what a woman should look like, and what womanhood is, we don't go to a psychological study and we don't go to culture and let culture dictate to us. What we do is we go to the Bible and let God's word inform us and identify for us what it means to be a biblical woman. Now, I realize that when we do this, much of this is in total contradiction to what the world is trying to say to us. When God created two genders, he instituted different roles for each gender. He designed the bodies and brains of men and women to work differently and to fulfill complementary roles. Man does not need to act like a woman because he can never be a woman. He can never process information like a woman because his brain, his DNA, his entire being is male. The same is true for women trying to be men. When you look at Titus chapter 2 and it talks about older women, it writes in verses 3 and following, older women are to be reverent. They're to be truthful, to be sober, to be a teacher. It's verse 3. In verses 4 and 5 in Titus chapter 2, it talks about younger women. Love your husbands, verse 4. Love your children. Be self-controlled. Be pure. Be a homemaker. Be good. Be subject to your husband. That's one that I'll discuss in a moment. So when we think about biblical womanhood, we have to ask, are we raising young women with the idea that one of the primary objectives in their life is to fulfill the God-given purpose for womanhood? I was counseling a young couple who were getting ready to get married. I'm just did a wedding this last weekend for a young couple in our church, and then I've got another precious young couple, I think they may even be here tonight, that we're counseling with, getting ready for their wedding in August. And I love when I get to work with young couples that love Jesus and are really hungry to grow and want to know the truth. But that's not always the case. Just so that you'll know this, our pastors require any wedding that anyone agrees to perform that the couple has to be willing to go through premarital counseling. Now, I was sitting talking to a couple, not any of the couples currently, but I was talking to a couple, and the young lady said to me, "My father raised me to never, ever be dependent on a man for anything." That whole statement is filled with pain, disappointment, disillusionment, and utter failure if it's followed. Because when the Bible says in Genesis that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, when men don't fulfill their God-given responsibilities as men, and women do not fulfill their God-given responsibilities as women, and they come together in one flesh, but they're always keeping something apart and trying to live in a way that is contrary to what it means to be one flesh, it always is in conflict with God's intention for marriage, which marriage, listen to this, is the gospel on display. Do you believe that? God's design is men whose character and characteristics are defined by Scripture, and God's design is women whose character and characteristics are defined by Scripture. So God's design is biblical manhood. God's design is biblical womanhood. But God's design is also biblical headship. Biblical headship. Now, biblical headship is not an issue of equality, but one of responsibility. When we study what the Bible teaches us about men and women, it is very obvious that the Bible makes it clear that we are equal but created differently. In Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. No one is better because they're male, or no one is less because they're female. We are all created in the image of God. It is not an equality thing. It is a responsibility thing. The Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood defines complementarianism as the viewpoint that God restricts women from serving in certain church leadership roles and instead calls women to serve in equally important but complementary roles. Egalitarianism is the viewpoint that there are no biblical gender-based restrictions on ministry in the church. Now, some would say that complementarianism is a man-made doctrine. I don't believe that it is. In your resources, you can read the Danvers Statement. If you haven't read it, you might want to read it. But it talks about these things. Listen to this. Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons, distinct in their manhood and womanhood. Distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart. Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not a result of sin. The fall introduced distortions into the relationship between men and women. In the home, the husband's loving, and I'm still reading the Danvers Statement. In the home, the husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity. Men either become passive or they become dominating in a way that is ungodly. The wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility. In this church, sin inclines men toward a worldly love of power or an abdication of spiritual responsibility. And it inclines women to resist their roles or to neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate ministries. When we think about this, complementarians have always held this teaching as a second-order doctrine and not as a first-order doctrine. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. When we talk about headship, we talk about headship in the home. And we always look at biblical headship in the home from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Look at what the scripture says in Ephesians 5 about headship in the home. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, what's interesting is many people miss what Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says. Here it is. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. When we discuss headship in the home and that God intends for the husband to be the head of the home, there are many people that recoil at that because they think it's a hierarchy of inequality. But it's not a matter of inequality, it's an issue of responsibility that God has given to men the responsibilities to bear the weight and to provide the protection for the family in a way that he does not expect a woman to do. It's not that she couldn't, and it's not that she's not capable. It's that it was not given her that responsibility as God intended for it to be given to men. But what's interesting, nowhere does the Bible demand that a man make his wife be submissive. She does so voluntarily. Why does she do that? Because her godly, biblical husband should serve her and the family, putting them first and loving them as Christ loves the church. Headship in the home is important for society's health and well-being. Do you believe that? We don't help our young men. We don't help them by giving them a pass on their responsibilities to love and lead their homes well. What about women? In the home, a woman's role is highly important. I've already mentioned to you how brilliant many women are and how gifted they are. We have so many women in our church that are gifted and bright and smart and do so many amazing things, not just within our congregation, but in our community and in businesses and all around our community. But God has intended for the husband to lead his home. Now, what about the church? I'm going to try to hurry because I don't want to take more time than I should. Titus 2 and 2 Timothy 2, if we were to take the time to read those passages, it would seem that the Bible speaks very clearly of complementarianism, and that is that there is a distinct role between men and women in the church. There are three words that are used in the Bible in the New Testament that describe the same office. Whenever we talk about the term church polity, we're talking about the way that a church functions. For example, Presbyterianism has a different form of church government than you find in Methodism. Baptist, we have a different form of church government, and all of us believe that we find it biblically, and what we would say is these are not first-tier issues. When we talk about what we believe, we talk about first-tier issues that are orthodox Christian doctrine that if someone doesn't believe them, they're not a Christian. They deny the deity of Christ. They reject the atonement of Christ, those kinds of things. Second-tier issues are things that Christians disagree on, and as a result of that, we may not attend the same churches together, but we still love each other, and we don't say that a person is not a believer. For example, we believe that baptism is after conversion by immersion. We're Baptist. Other people believe that you should sprinkle an infant when it's born as baptism into the covenant family. Well, I don't think that's scriptural. I don't agree with that, but I don't think they're not Christians. And we're not likely to be in the same church together because of that, but we love Jesus. Then there are third-tier issues, issues that Christians within the same congregation can agree or disagree about. Ryan Ezell's my friend. And let's just suppose I'm a pre-trib, premillennial person when it comes to the end times, and let's just suppose he's wrong and he's a post-millennialist. Well, that's not going to mean that Ryan and I can't fellowship, have Bible studies in our church. He can teach the Bible here. We can discuss the different views on those things. It's a third-tier issue that doesn't divide us in our fellowship. Here at Whitesburg Baptist Church, we believe in the New Testament office of pastor. Now, the word that's used in the Greek New Testament is the word poimeion. There's two other words that we believe are used in the same office. One is presbyteros, and the other one is episkopos. Now, the word presbyteros is the one that is most often used in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the word poimeion, which is the word shepherd or pastor, is only used a couple of times, but the word elder, presbyteros, is used much more frequently. The third word is the word episkopos, and it means overseer or bishop. I agree with Adrian Rogers that all three Greek terms are used of one office, and in the New Testament, there are churches that had a multiplicity of elders, and these three words, the word pastor or poimeion, referred to a man and his ministry. The word presbyteros referred to a man and his maturity. And the word episkopos, bishop or overseer, refers to a man and his management. So in other words, the office of spiritual leadership in the church, where there may be a multiplicity of them, should be a person, a man that is not immature, but mature in their faith, who exercises pastoral responsibilities, and who also manages and oversees the ministry of the life of the church. Now, in our church, we have another office called deacons. Deacons. The word deacon in the New Testament is used in multiple places, and it's used in reference to just being a servant or to an office that is believed established in the church so that there are those that help give oversight and service to the body. We here in our church believe that the spiritual headship of the church is to be filled by men. Now, don't misunderstand me. We have incredibly godly women in our church. We have women that I learn from and that I get wisdom from. We have godly women that serve on important committees in our church. Right now, the chairman of our personnel committee is one of the most gifted women I've ever known. And if she's here, don't get the big head. But she's bright, she's smart, and she does a great job. But for our church and what we believe about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood and what we believe about biblical headship is that the offices of the church are intended to be filled, specifically the office of preaching and teaching is to be filled by men with the responsibility of doing what God has called us to do. Now, I realize there's a lot of questions that surround that. This year at the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a lot of question about whether or not women could pastor churches. Now, I realize we have people in our church that have come from various backgrounds. But for our church, for what we believe, it's not a first-tier doctrine, but it is an important doctrine to us. And the reason it is so important, and I want you to understand, it is not a patriarchal mentality just to keep men in charge. It is what we believe God intended in creation and what God intended in the church, because the home and the church are the foundational institutions of life that are to reflect the character of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur, in speaking about headship, actually mentions the reality that in the Trinity, you see the headship. You see the headship in the incarnation. Aren't all the persons of the Trinity fully God and perfectly equal in essence? Of course. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Christ is the image of the invisible God. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There is no inequality whatsoever among the persons of the Trinity. But according to his human nature, the Son willingly submits to the Father's headship. The same Jesus who said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, also said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Christ in no sense is inferior to his Father, but he willingly submits to the Father's headship during the incarnation. I have so many other things that I could share, but time does not permit. But I do want to mention that sometimes people ask, well, what about Deborah in the book of Judges in the Old Testament? Judges were Israel's primary rulers for almost 3.5 centuries. They also commanded armies, making some of these the strongest leaders in Scripture. So why did Deborah serve as a judge? Now, this article was written by a gentleman, and I think he did a profound job on it. He gives 5 reasons why Deborah supports male leadership in the Bible. Let me just give them to you. First of all, there's no mention of Deborah being appointed by God. Through the book of Judges, as men rise to leadership, we read verses that confirm they were chosen or empowered by God. But Deborah, there's no indication that God specifically appointed her to that role. And then we move on, and he says Deborah's ministry was private versus public. In Judges 4:5, Deborah would sit under the palm tree, and the children of Israel came to her for judgment. The people approached her privately. She did not publicly teach the word of God, as was with the case with Huldah and other prophetesses. Third, Deborah encouraged Barak to lead. If you look at the statements in the book of Judges, she challenged him to be the leader that God intended for him to be. Fourth, Deborah rebuked Barak for failing to lead. And fifth, Deborah's account is descriptive versus prescriptive. As we think about this, one of the things that I want to make sure that we all agree and understand is that God intends for us to follow a biblical understanding of manhood and womanhood. It is not an issue of equality. We are all equal in the eyes of Almighty God. And men and women bring great benefit to one another, and we grow together, we help one another, we serve one another, we serve with one another. But we believe in our church that the office of pastor, the office of deacon for our church, is for men to lead. One article in speaking about men and women equal in the eyes of God. Men and women are equally sinners in need of grace and salvation. Redeemed men and women are equally forgiven, equally indwelt by the Holy Spirit, equally invited before the throne of grace, and equally heirs of God. Nowhere does Scripture imply that women are unequal to men in God's eyes, or that they should have less significance than men. Men and women may have different roles in the home and in the church, but different roles does not indicate differing worth. Katie Orr wrote a Lifeway article. She said this: when you study the Bible to find out what the Bible says about men and what the Bible says about women, understand the difference between the following things. Descriptive, what the Bible simply records, versus prescriptive, what the Bible specifically teaches. For example, you've heard me say that much of the book of Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. Secondly, cultural. What the norms were for that time versus biblical, what is clearly, uniquely, and timelessly Christian. Third, traditional, the ways things have always been done versus theological, what is actually taught in the Scripture. She writes this: there are many verses in the Bible that at first glance are simply hard to swallow. I have been a serious student of the Bible for over 2 decades now, and I'm still having huge aha moments, especially as I dig into the original time and culture of the author's worlds. God has a particular, wonderful, extraordinary role for each female soul who would trust His best plan for their lives. I conclude this study tonight by saying to you that as a church family, one of the things that we want to do is we're not interested in trying to recreate our own idea of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. We want to help men and women flourish in the creative way that God has made them and intended them to flourish. And I am grateful for the way that God has given us godly, gifted men in our church. And I'm grateful for the way that God has given us godly, gifted women in our church. They all bring value and benefit and blessing. And we should celebrate that. And even when the world tries to get us to conform to its own image, let's raise the next generation of young people. Not to have Daryl's idea. Not to conform to a culture that we grew up with in the 60s and 70s, or some of you in the 50s, or nobody wants to be in the culture some of you grew up in the 80s and 90s. You didn't find that funny. I was hoping you would. But our job is not to go and say, what do we like about our culture that we think a man should be like and a woman should be like? Our responsibility is to take this book and to do what Paul said to Timothy: let it pierce the deepest parts of the human heart, the bone and the marrow. Let it divide and describe and determine everything we believe and everything that we do. And understand that God's word is not only sufficient, but authoritative in our lives. Right now, we really are in the context of man corrupting God's design for men and women. And if we will uphold God's design of biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, and biblical headship, we will see a healthier church, healthier society, and healthier families, and healthier children. There is a great disconnect. I don't understand it. Why our politicians continue to think that the answer is more social programs when the answer is more fathers and mothers being healthy men and women who raise healthy children. And all God's people said, Amen.